Good morning, everyone. It's that old trick again. Okay.
We hope to have a one-piece coating someday, y'all.
We're working for that. The bad part is I already knew it did that. It has done that multiple times. Yes, I'm on the back end of a cold, so you have to bear with me this morning. I apologize for that. I want you to turn, if you would please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this morning we're going to get into the heart, the meat of why Paul wrote this letter so quickly after the first letter. As we've talked about and studied before, we think this letter was written somewhere around 3 months after the first letter to the Thessalonican church. And when we get to chapter 2, we're going to see the reason for the urgency and the rapidity of the two letters. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, could I have somebody volunteer please to read chapter 2 verses 1 through 9? We won't be able to get all the way through these verses, but it'll help to keep the continuity there. Okay, Stan, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 9.
1 through 9. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders.
Okay, fine. Thanks, Dan. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the very privilege that is ours just to be gathered together this morning with those of like precious faith, with those who have trusted you as Lord and Savior, and Lord, to have the Spirit of God who wrote this book indwelling us and teaching us. Truly, he is the one who teaches. I just pray, Lord, that you would keep me out of the way so that the Word of God would be clear and revealed and the Spirit of God would not be hindered. May you bless this time. I pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at what Paul is going to teach. He starts out chapter 2 with, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus." Somebody at one point in my teaching career, somebody came to me after a class or whatever and said, "It seems to me like you spend an inordinate amount of time on prophecy, and I don't understand why you do that." And you know, I was hard pressed to answer that, because I truly and really did not intend that to be the case. And so I went off and did some more studying, and what I found is that people who have made a career of this sort of thing have studied the scriptures, and in round numbers, one-third of the scripture is prophetic. So here's the truth, folks. If you're going to teach the scriptures, you can't avoid it unless you intentionally avoid it. You understand what I'm saying? So if you're going to go through the scripture verse by verse, which is what I want to do, then you're going to spend a significant amount of time talking about prophetic events. If you look at these two books, First Thessalonians and Second Thessalonians, the meat, the heart of these two books is basically prophetic. It has to do with the two events that are the cornerstones, if you will, of our Christian faith and hope, and that is the rapture and the second coming. And Paul is going to talk about that again. He talked about it in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul spent the whole portion of that passage talking about the rapture. Then when he gets to chapter 5, he talks about in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 or so, he talks about the day of the Lord. So he talks about first the rapture, then he talks about the day of the Lord. Now, when we come to 2 Thessalonians, we're going to find that he is going to talk about that again. And the question is, well, why is he talking about it again? He just talked about it 3 months ago. Why is it necessary to do that? And so it's important for us to understand as we go through this 2 Thessalonians, to understand what was happening to the church at Thessalonica, how it precipitated his second letter, why he wrote it, and what the impact was. And then, after we understand that, then to say, okay, how does that apply to us? So that's where we're headed this morning. So the first question that I have on your sheet is, under the heading of avoiding the deceptions, look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 and answer this. What teaching was Paul writing to clarify? The rapture and the day of the Lord. Now, if you want to just turn back in your Bibles, just flip over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's just kind of refresh ourselves. Just 3 months prior to this, or prior to this, Paul wrote this letter, 1 Thessalonians, to the church at Thessalonica. In chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "But we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede or come before those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." That's the rapture. That's what Jesus talked about in John 14:6. "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That's the gathering together. The word that is applied in this passage is the rapture, the catching up. So in chapter 4, verses 13 down through 18, he talks clearly about the rapture. Then in chapter 5, he shifts. He says, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the," what? Day of the Lord. That's the next topic, the day of the Lord. Two separate events, two separate topics. I want to give you just a couple of handles, and in the future I'm going to put this all together on a sheet for you so that you can have it for reference. But here's a couple of the fundamental handles of the difference between the rapture and the day of the Lord. The rapture is all about believers. Okay? It is all about believers. And believers at the rapture are removed from the earth. Got that? It's all about believers, and believers are removed from the earth. When you come to the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is all about unbelievers, and unbelievers are removed from the earth. Okay? Fundamental difference. Fundamental difference. Not the only two, but if you nail those two down, I think you're a long ways toward understanding this. So, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, he says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." Now, when he talks about that, the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to Him, what's he talking about? He's talking about the rapture. The only time that the Scripture talks about believers being gathered together to Him is the John 14:6 and the 1 Thessalonians passage and all the other passages that talk about the rapture. And by the way, it's clear from what Paul says in this passage, and we'll talk about this in a minute, it's clear that this was not a casual teaching of Paul. It was he holds it up and he says, "Don't you remember when I was with you, I taught you these things." And so it's not as though this was a parenthetical statement for Paul. He had taught it when he was there. He got rushed out of town. And he wrote them a letter later. He taught it in that letter. Now he's in the 3 months later, he's writing another letter, and he's focusing on this again. So my point is this. Is it important?
Yes.
Absolutely, it's important. It's critical to the life of a believer, and the reason I know that is critical is because Paul put it on the front burner. He made it important. And so it is very important that you and I understand these two terms just as important as it was for the church at Thessalonica. Now, I put this note here, the coming and the gathering, because this is going to get just a little bit technical. Linguists have told us they are agreed that as you look at the words and the tense of the words and all of that good stuff that we're not going to go into, because first of all, I'm not qualified to do that. But the point is that in chapter 2, verse 1, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together, in the Greek language, that is one event. That is not the coming and the gathering. Okay? It's not two events. The Greek language will not support that. It is one event described in two different ways. So it is the coming and the gathering together. Some people have tried to separate those two and say that it's talking about the coming as being the day of the Lord and the gathering together, and they get into all kinds of problems. That is not what is supported by the language. So let's go back now and see if we can answer this. What was happening to the church at Thessalonica? If you look at verse 2, the first part of it, just the very first few words of verse 2, what was happening?
False rumors and propaganda.
False rumors. They had become unsettled. They had become shaken and insecure. Let's look at verse 2. That you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or by a message. And Jeff is exactly correct. These were false teachers that had come in. But the first point that I want to make is that they had become unsettled. Now, I think it's important as we look at this letter that Paul writes here, to understand that Paul is the consummate pastor. When he is writing this letter to the Church of Thessalonica, he's not using demanding terms. There are times when Paul can be quite demanding. The book of Galatians is somewhat like that. But this book, if I could just give you a picture, this is a picture of Paul coming up and putting his arm around the church at Thessalonica and saying, I love you. I want you to understand this. You know, he is tender in this. He is compassionate in this. And he says, I don't want you, in verse 2, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure. He is concerned because the church is shaken. And the word shaken there, unsettled, literally means to become insecure. The picture in the Greek language is of a boat that was previously tied up and has become loosed, and it is insecure. It is drifting. Okay, that's kind of the word picture in the Greek. He says, "I don't want you to be shaken from your composure or to be disturbed." And the word disturbed is alarmed. Would somebody look up Ephesians 5:6? Someone else look up 1 Thessalonians 3:3. And someone else look up Matthew 24:6. And let's see if we can unravel the intent of these words. Ephesians 5:6.
Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience.
Yep, let no one deceive you because of these things, the wrath of God is going to come on the sons of disobedience. 1 Thessalonians 3:3.
Let no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this.
I think this is, we've talked about this last week, we're going to talk about it again. One of the reasons why the church at Thessalonica was so vulnerable and susceptible to these false teachers is because of the intense persecution that they were enduring at the time. I want you to turn to Matthew 24:6, and if somebody has that, would you read it?
And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet.
Yeah. See that you are not alarmed, frightened, terrified. Different translations put a little different spin on those words. It has to do with being terrified. Now, if you come back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that is the word, that is the exact same word in the Greek that Paul uses in this passage. He says, I don't want you that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed. And that word disturbed is the word in Matthew 24, that you not be terrified. So what was really going on here? Paul had previously taught all of these things. So why was this happening? And the answer is in the second half of verse 2. And what is it? And Jeff pointed that out before. What was happening to them?
They had false
prophecy. People were coming into the church and they were giving them false prophecy. They were giving them false reports. Don't know for sure. The scriptures don't detail what that report might have been. You can kind of let your mind wander on what that might have been. And probably the most damning of all was a forged Pauline letter. A letter as if from us, Paul says. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and somebody read verse 13, and would somebody look up 2 John verse 7?
What's so alarming about this is that this was the first century, when Paul was still alive. Okay, now we're in the 20th, first century.
Yep.
Scary. Think of all the things that have come and gone in those centuries.
Yep. And yes, and I think that is exactly the point. And One of the things that you're going to see, and I'm just going to kind of jump off of what Karen said here, one of the things that you see in this is how intense the satanic deception was, and it was so early. And that's exactly, I mean, this was like just 20 or 30 years into this thing, and Satan has pulled out all the guns. He's aiming everything at him. So if he did that then, what do you think he's doing now? So let's go back here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13.
But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived.
Evil men will proceed from bad to worse. And then from worse to worser. And, you know, we're kind of in that stage. We're at the point where it just, you look at things and you just see it seemingly get worse, and just about the time you think it can't get any worse, it does. One of the things that I was stunned was the latest revolution that the atheists want to have in chaplains. I'm sorry, couldn't think of the word. That the atheists want to have chaplains in the armed services. And you just you stand back from that and you just say, no, this even remotely makes sense, because you know, but basically. That's what Paul is saying here to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. Evil men are going to wax worse and worse. They're going to proceed from bad to worse to even worse. 2 John verse 7.
For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist.
This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. The spirit of the Antichrist, that's one of the things we're going to look at. So, on top, one of the reasons why Paul was writing this letter in such short order from the first one, just 3 months after the first letter, one of the reasons why this was happening is because, A, the church was under such intense persecution. They were very vulnerable. They were susceptible, if I could use that. They were susceptible to being fed this lie. Number two, they were being driven by false teachers who came into the church who stood up and said, "I have a prophecy from the Lord." Number three, they had false reports, and number four, they had, "Hey, here's a letter from Paul. Did you get this letter? I don't know if you got this letter or not, but here it is." And Paul says that we're in the day of the Lord. Now, if you put all this together, you understand why the church was stumbling and in so much trouble. And you also get a picture of Paul, who is the consummate pastor. And in this letter, he comes and he puts his arm around him and says, "Listen, don't you remember I told you about this? I told you this was coming. I want to tell you again." And he does it gently. Now, I ran into this last week, and I thought, this is neat. I don't think I ever saw this before. And it was a real encouragement to me, and I hope it will be to you. I want you to look at this forgery thing, because I think there is a real application lesson for all of us here. First of all, we know that there were people that were writing letters saying this is from Paul. They were forged letters. So we know that. What proof does Paul provide when he writes a letter and it's from him? I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 17. This is toward the end of Paul's letter. He's writing this letter to the church, and the church has already been inundated with forged epistles, right? So, if you're Paul and you want to write a letter, how do you convince them that this is you? I mean, it's really
It's really... You sign it. Now look what he says here in verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Notice what he says that. Now, most of Paul's letters were dictated. And we'll talk about that in a minute. They were dictated, and he says here, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hands, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I what?
Write.
This is the way I write. When they looked at the letter, they could tell by the writing that it was Paul. Understand? I mean, that's what he's saying. I wrote this letter. You see what? You see how I'm writing? Okay, let's see if we can unravel a few more of these pieces. Look at Galatians 4:15, and then Galatians 6:11. Galatians 4:15. Somebody have that?
Just what you want. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me.
Yep, that's the one I want.
Oh, I'm bloody.
Uh-huh. What is Paul saying there in Galatians 4:15? He's talking about the church at Galatia and saying how much they loved him and what a tenderness they had for him. And he says, my testimony is, I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Why would he say that? Because he had an eye problem, folks. He had an eye problem. And most Bible scholars believe that Paul's eye problem started when he was struck on the road to Damascus. You remember that? He was struck blind, and for 3 days he was blind. And then after that, the disciple came and touched him, and it says there rolled from his eyes, as it were, a scale. But I want you to, read Galatians 6:11 also along this line. Now, okay, so what's he saying there? I don't see very well. I can't write. And so when I write with big letters. And it's hard for me to do that. But it is, by that you know it's what?
It's me.
Now, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 12:7. And let's see if we can kind of tie some scriptural pieces together here and get a better tapestry of this man Paul. 2 Corinthians 12:7. Paul is talking here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about the things that has happened to him and the fact that he was caught up to the third heaven and he heard these revelations and he was given the mysteries and all of those kinds of things. And he says in verse 3, he says, I know such a man, whether it was in the body or apart from the body, I don't know. He said, it was so real to me, I'm not sure whether I was there physically in my body or whether it was in the spirit. He said, I was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my behalf I will not boast. And then he says in verse 7, and this is very interesting, this is kind of one of these little tidbits that stuck in there. In verse 7 he says, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me from being too proud and boasting about all these things that had happened to me, because of that, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now, we often talk about the thorn in the flesh, and in this passage, there's no indication as to what that was. There was a thorn in the flesh. But I want you to notice what it says there right after that. It was a messenger of what?
Satan.
This was a specific demonic messenger from Satan that God allowed to torment Paul in some way. And it says to buffet me and to keep me from exalting myself. Now, in all fairness, there's no detail in this passage that specifically says that that was an eye problem. But when you look at the other passages and you tie these things together, you really can't come to any other conclusion that whether or not the thorn in the flesh was the eye problem, he certainly had a thorn in the flesh now that he did not have previously, because Paul was a scholar, he was a learned man. He certainly had no indication of having that eye problem prior to the road to Damascus. Now I want you to turn to Romans 8:28. This is the thought that occurred to me as I was looking at this, and
Bill,
yes.
Wouldn't it also apply, along with what you're saying, that would be true? Because if you're going to want to remind him of that, you're going to want to remind him of probably the most significant thing that has happened in his life that's changed his life.
Could well be.
And that being that thorn in the flesh being the eye in relationship to on the road.
It very well could be. You might be right. I want you to look at Romans 8:28, and I want to read this the way I want it to be, the way I want it to say. Okay, you watch the verse, and then I'll read it the way I want it to be.
All things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. I'm mixing that up.
You're not reading the way I want it to be. Here's how I want it to be. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together immediately for my good. How many of you want it to read that way? See, that's not what it says. All things work together for good. It doesn't even say that all things work together for my good. It says all things work together for good. Sometimes, folks, the disease is not healed. Sometimes the trial does not end. Sometimes these things just are not that way. And I think this is an example with Paul. Paul had this problem with his eyes. It was a burden to him. It was a torment to him. It seemed to be impairing his ability to minister. But I want you to notice something. When it came to this issue, when it came to the issue that was paramount to this church at Thessalonica, they needed to know that Paul himself was sending this letter. How did God foreordain that they would know that?
By the handwriting.
By the handwriting. And I wonder if when Paul was writing this letter to the church at Thessalonica, if he didn't look at that and say, Lord, thank you that I can use this and there will be no mistake. They know it's from me. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. They don't always happen the way I want them, but they do happen for good. So, regards the forgery, Paul wrote to them, and he wrote to the church at Galatians. He said, look, I'm writing this letter myself, or I'm signing this letter myself. Look at the writing. You can recognize this writing. There's no duplication of this. Now, concerning the lie, what specifically was the lie? The lie that was given, the lie that was being foisted on this church at Thessalonica, what was the lie? The last part of verse 2, and it was what? They missed the rapture. They missed the rapture, verse 2. That to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In other words, you are currently in the day of the Lord. Now, why would they tend to believe that?
Because they were being persecuted,
and the persecution from extra biblical sources would indicate that the persecution was severe. I mean, they were really under severe persecution, and so being in that state, they were already predisposed to believe this. They were sort of biased in that direction. Somebody comes along and says, "You are," and we have a prophecy, and I have a letter from Paul, and wham, you're there. You're there. So what specifically was the lie? It was that they had missed the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. 13 through 18, that they were in the day of the Lord. Now, let me just kind of pull the thread on this sweater that's unraveling. Okay, so you start to pull the thread and it starts to keep unraveling. If they are in the day of the Lord, then that means, because of everything that Paul has taught them, that they have what?
Missed
the rapture. Okay. Pull that. Man, missed the rapture. Oh, okay. So if I missed the rapture, then what does that mean about my salvation? Maybe I don't have it.
Or I lost it
somewhere. Or I lost it. Pull that down a little bit further. Pull that thread just a little bit further. Now, if I've lost my salvation, then what? I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. But what about your joy? Is there any?
No.
No. There's no joy in Mudville. There's no joy here. You're not joyous about the blessed hope. You're fearful for the trial that's coming. And if you are fearful for your salvation, what does that mean about your witnessing? Is there any?
No.
If you're not sure about your own salvation, are you going to go out and try to convince someone else that they should trust Christ? Now listen to me very carefully. Do you understand the sequence of events here? You may say, well, it's not important. I don't like all this prophecy stuff. It's not important about whether the rapture comes first or the second or all that. Is it important?
Yes.
It is important, folks. It's critical. If this falls, the next domino falls, the next one falls, the next one falls, and pretty soon you have a church that has no heart, you have a believer that has no vision, you have a believer that has no joy, not reaching out. Is this critical? It is absolutely critical. Why do you think Paul wrote this letter 3 months later? It was critical. It was critical, folks. What specifically was the lie? The lie wasn't, you're not saved. No, that's too blatant. Instead of Satan coming to you and saying, you're not saved, he comes to you and says, what? You missed the rapture. I'll let you do the math.
Bill.
Yes.
Correct me if I'm wrong. I thought Darby was the one who came up with the rapture at 18 or 30 or something like that. If that's correct, why did it take the church so long? Is that right about Darby and he's the one that came up with the pre-tribulation rapture?
1890. Not that I'm aware of. Paul came up with it right here. I mean, Paul is very clear that between 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and then chapter 5 and this, Paul is very clear that the rapture comes first. And in fact, we could have a whole study about there's pre-trib rapture, mid-trib rapture, and post-trib rapture. We could have a study about that and talk about all of the different philosophies. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to spend our time on this. We have talked about it in our study on prophetic events. But I'm just going to say for our purposes here that I believe the scriptures are absolutely clear that the rapture comes first. And I believe the strongest passage, by the way, the strongest passage on that is Revelation chapter 4. Yes?
Talking about the importance of this passage, I just was so amazed. We were in Charleston, South Carolina a few years ago, and I love cemeteries. We were going to a little church there in the cemetery and on this pastor's headstone, and I wish we still did this. On this pastor's headstone, it was carved, First Thessalonians chapter 4, and actually quoted 16 through 18, for the Lord himself shall descend. And it was just so earth-shaking to see that. I mean, the man had been dead for 200 years.
Yep.
And here is the most important thing this pastor thought to pass on, which is so that we would know
yep.
that the rapture is coming. And I thought, what a ministry. 200 years after he's dead,
yep.
he picked this most important verse for us to remember about the rapture.
That's an excellent point. Excellent point.
So,
yes?
This kind of division that's happening in this church is what's been going on for centuries and centuries and centuries.
Absolutely.
Because, you know, the church is all splinter and splinter and splinter over one little teeny tiny thing or one great big thing, regardless of, you know, how you look at it. But I think Satan has been at work trying to say, oh, well, that's not really true, and plant that in somebody's mind, and then they decide, well, I'm going to be, you know, I'm going to bring this to your attention. Well, you don't agree with me. Well, I'm going to go start my own church over here and call it this. I'm going to, you know, have a church over here, and we're going to call it this, and we're going to stand on this one verse or these two verses or this
yep.
division that we have. And so instead of being a united church as Christ intended for us to be, no, we're Methodists and we're Baptists and we're Presbyterians and we're this and we're that, and we, you know, label all this stuff. And it's started here.
Yep. Yeah, this, obviously, what was happening here was the genesis of that kind of a split. There were false teachers. And unfortunately, the false teachers often have an audience. Unfortunately, an audience from true believers, and so they will often split off. And Satan has been very effective with all of this. First John chapter 5 talks about these kinds of things. We're gonna catch up that in just a minute.
Before you go on, in light of what he said, I'm looking at my concordance in my Bible, and it has everything in here, and nowhere is the word rapture mentioned in my concordance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree, and I've said that here in our class. The word rapture does not exist. The word rapture was added by translators in somewhere around the era of the King James Bible. The word rapture is a word that we have used to apply to the word that is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says we are caught up. And the whole idea of being caught up in that era was being raptured. A person was enraptured with something. They were caught up in the event and so forth. That's where the word came from. And absolutely correct, the word rapture does not exist in the scripture. However, the word rapture is a word that we have applied as a mnemonic, if you will, to the event that is described in 1 Thessalonians 4. Yes?
There's a verse in the Bible that says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Fear is the opposite of faith.
Yes.
And we should never let anybody. Sometimes we want to be cool for whatever reason or not. We should never let anybody question our salvation.
Yes.
When people come to me with fear or something, I said, did you ask Jesus into your heart to forgive you? Yes. I said, don't you know who you are?
Yep. Don't you know who you are in Christ? That's absolutely true. Let's take a look at this next one, and then we're going to look at 1 John. This unsettled alarm, which is what those are the two words that Paul uses in verse 2, shaken from your composure or disturbed. That's unsettled alarm. How does their unsettled alarm tie into this one unmistakable lie? What was one unmistakable fear from this lie, and that is that they had lost their salvation or they never had it. And how does their unsettled alarm tie into this? And what else would happen? 1 John chapter 5. Let's turn back there to 1 John chapter 5, because John, the Apostle John, wrote about many of these things on our Sunday morning services. Kelly and others have been talking about this
1 John chapter 5. Let's start down at let's start at verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. But what John is saying here is that I want you to understand how you get saved. And he said, he that has the Son has life. Do you believe in him? If you have that, then he says, this is the confidence. This is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Those are words of confidence. And so basically, this unraveling sweater that starts with the fact that, well, you missed the rapture, well, maybe you're not saved, well, you lost your salvation. If you lost your salvation, then you have no joy and you have no confidence. And that's basically all of this ties in, and it unravels, it basically unravels your Christian life. Philippians 1:25, does somebody have that for us?
I think it makes you insecure. It makes you so insecure. And what happens is, I came from a church like that. You're always running to the altar every Sunday because maybe you did one little thing during the week, and
yep,
you never get on with it. And the church never grows. We always stayed at 200.
Yep. Well, there's not much to encourage a person to go out and evangelize, to share their faith with others, if there is not a heartfelt, down at the very deepest level of your soul, confidence that you have Christ as your Savior. When you have that, and that's what Paul is so concerned about for this church at Thessalonica, because there are people who are coming in and circumstances that are converging on this church that are all aimed at destroying that. And if you don't think that's satanic at its heart, folks, you missed the whole point. This is satanic from the get-go. And the intent was to disarm, to take the joy away from the believers, to get them so convinced that they don't know for sure if they're saved, that it just pulls the rug out from underneath everything. So now, we've covered two verses. Let's see if we can do two more. What is Paul's first command to this church? And that's in verse 3, the very first part of verse 3.
Don't be deceived.
Don't be deceived. And the clear implication is what? They were being deceived. They were being manipulated by these false prophecies, these false reports, and by false Pauline letters. What is Paul's first command to them? Don't be deceived. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 through 15. Can somebody read that for us?
No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds.
I find that this is perhaps one of the most effective and one of the most difficult satanic deceptions that is delivered against the church. And that is that there are false prophets and teachers in the church. I can handle Gaddafi. You know, I have no problem. I don't listen to him because I know he's not a Christian. But when somebody is in the church and they have credentials and they have standing, it is very difficult, folks, very difficult to sift that out. And you and I need to be intensely filled up with the truth of this book, because this is the only way we will discover the false, the truth and the error.
It takes a while to know you're being deceived when you're being a Christian. Of course, you know, you're going to church and you learn that I was in the church.
Oh, you too. Herbert W. Armstrong.
And all of a sudden, I've been listening to you, and one time he said, "Now we all know that Jesus wasn't the Son of God."
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, your experience is an exact mirror of mine. I was an advocate of Herbert W. Armstrong. I listened to him. I got all kinds of stuff, and there came a time, and I was listening. And you have to listen for a long time. Sometimes you have to listen, folks, for a long time. And all of a sudden, I don't remember that it was exactly that way, but I thought, hey, wait a minute, this is not true. This is not true. And I just walked away from that whole thing. I said, if he's wrong on that, he's wrong on everything. Yep.
And Bill, another thing that's scary is if you're in a church, sometimes, and those people who believe those things, some of them are good people. They don't mean it in a bad
yep.
way. We were in a church when we were younger that didn't believe in the security of believer, that thought you could lose your salvation. And we loved that pastor. They were older people and just really great people. But as you study the Bible, I got into Bible study fellowship, and as you study the Bible and all the verses where God assures us that he'll never let us go, he won't ever let us out of his
right.
hand, you can't stand a church that doesn't believe that.
Yeah.
And it's kind of sad because, you know, they were good people, they believed that, and the congregation, of course, followed it. But once, you know, you grow to the point where you see the truth in
yeah. And one of the, and I'll just mention along this line, one of the things that Paul is very clear about is that there are some issues that are worth dividing over. There are other issues where the proper response is to treat them as a brother, but not an enemy. Okay? There are some things, for instance, someone who denies the Son of God, that is non-negotiable. That's not a brother. But someone who is disagreeing about eternal salvation, eternal security, those kinds of things, that should be a warning. But it is not necessarily something that you would treat someone as an enemy about. I think you need to use discernment there. So Paul's first commandment to this church is don't be deceived. Ephesians 5:6. Would somebody look at that? And 2 John verse 7. I think we already looked at that verse, but Ephesians 5:6.
Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience.
Yeah, these empty words. I've often looked at the four Gospels, and when you see Jesus and how gentle and compassionate and loving he is with the people of Israel who have been led astray, you see the heart of compassion. At the same time, when you see how Jesus responds to the scribes and the Pharisees who are teaching and leading the sheep astray, this is not good, folks. some of the harshest and the most brutal words in Scripture are from Jesus' mouth about those false teachers. You brood of vipers. I mean, how do you win friends and influence people? He had absolutely no tolerance for false teaching. He had immense tolerance for those who were misled. And that is the difference. And this is where Paul is at. Paul is with those who are being misled. And he's coming in and he's putting his arms around them and saying, listen, 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 here's the truth. Now, I was thinking, Linda and I were talking about this yesterday, and I've been thinking about, okay, you're Paul, okay, everybody? You're Paul. You have taught in 1 Thessalonians, the rapture is coming, then the day of the Lord, okay? Now the church has got this all scrambled up. They think they missed the rapture. They think they're in the day of the Lord. How would you address this? What are some ways you might address this? Yeah, you
did. A really nice PowerPoint.
You dummies, a PowerPoint presentation. Okay. What are some of the ways that you could use to tell them that they are not in the day of the Lord? Anybody? Okay. Okay.
Can't hear.
Speak up.
He could have used the power of the pulpit and just made a proclamation.
He could have used the power of the pulpit, the bully pulpit, and just said, this is the way it is. He could have done that.
Well,
he could have said, I'm not gone.
That's right. He could have said, I'm not gone. Why didn't he say that? Why didn't he say, you're not gone? Think back to some of the Old Testament prophecies about the day of the Lord. What else could he have said?
We haven't seen the abomination of desolation in the temple.
We haven't seen the abomination of desolation. We haven't seen the sun turn to blood before the great and notable day of the Lord. We haven't seen, by the way, before that day comes, I will send Elijah, or Elijah the prophet. Oh, we haven't seen that yet. I mean, there's a billion things. There's all kinds of prophecies that he could have used to say, you're not in the day of the Lord yet.
Would he have been teaching? Because these churches weren't all Jews. So
nope.
They would not have known. And could not, I mean, was he teaching them Old Testament to kind of prove this?
Well, he didn't.
Because it was, that's what I'm saying. I mean, they wouldn't have had that basis to say, well, he could have, well, maybe because they weren't versed in what was supposed to happen based on Old Testament.
He often used Old Testament references to teach Gentiles, so he expected them to come up that curve. But I think your point is absolutely right. He didn't use the Old Testament. He didn't use a lot of, so what does he use? Here's his argument. What he uses is in verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, the day of the Lord, it will not come unless, and then he gives us two specific things that have to happen before the day of the Lord. Unless what? Number one is what? There is an apostasy or a falling away. And since we're running out of time, I'm just going to point out here that in the Greek, it is not an apostasy, it is the apostasy. It is a definite article, and it is talking about the specific event, the apostasy. So the apostasy has to come when?
First.
And then after that, what comes? Then we have the, what does it say in here? Then the man of God is what? Is revealed. So the picture here is that the, I'm sorry, man of God. man of lawlessness, backspace, that the man of lawlessness is already here, but he is not revealed until this event takes place, and then he is unveiled. That's literally what the word means. He is unveiled. So the day will not come until the rebellion takes place, the apostasy or the falling from the faith, and that is literally what the word means. The apostasy, to apostatize means to have had a conviction on something and to have changed your mind and have fallen away from that position. So this is a person who, this is an event in which people or a persons are falling away from a previously held position. That's what an apostasy is. Do we see signs of that today?
Absolutely.
Yeah, yeah. You see the warm up of these kinds of things even today.
Mini church last week of 30 with a most fantastic pastor. I'm thinking, how can you just be preaching to 30 people? But anyway, and he was talking about the fact that now people not only don't want to obey the Bible, they don't want to even believe in it. That now people are even saying that the Bible is a bunch of hooey, even in churches, and that there's no virgin birth, and they're just believing what they want to believe, and taking out all of the very basic things that we've been believing for 2,000 years.
Yep. Well, it's all part of Satan's plan here. What is the signature event that flows out of this apostasy? And you, if you look at the language that Paul gives here, it's very clear. The apostasy happens first, and then what happens? The man of lawlessness is unveiled. There's almost like a flow here. The apostasy happens, and we see apostasy all the time. But this is not just apostasy, this is the apostasy. And you can look at a lot of scriptures and get some more details on this, the apostasy. How will this man of lawlessness be recognized? Look at what he says here in verse 3. And verse 4. This man of lawlessness who is going to be unveiled flowing out of this apostasy, how are you going to know him? It says here in verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object in the temple of God of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself that he is what?
God.
He is God. That is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. That's Matthew 24. And so what we see here is this apostasy. Out of the apostasy flows this man of lawlessness, and out of that flows this intense time of wickedness and persecution like the world has never seen.
Bill, my mother's always saying they thought Hitler was dead, or Stalin was dead, or Napoleon was dead. I think the difference is the scripture you taught on a long time ago when we were across the street, that the Lord isn't going to come until everyone has heard the news.
Yep, that is true. The Lord will not come until then, and we do not know when that is. But I think what I would have you do, next week we'll be having missionaries here. And by the way, I really want to encourage you to come and hear the Ballast. They are a precious couple. They have served the Lord for 40 years?
33.
And they're just a precious couple, family, and I strongly encourage you to come back and listen to them. This will be the last time because they are retiring from the ministry. And so if you want to hear from the Ballast, please come next week. But then the following week we'll come back to this passage and we'll kind of pick up here on verses 3 and 4. And then we'll talk specifically about the restrainer. This has been another point of contention about Paul says, well, why isn't he being revealed right now, this man of lawlessness, this terrible, wicked man? Why is he not being revealed? And the answer is because he is being restrained, because he's being held back. And the question is, well, who's doing that? Me? Is the church doing that? Are angels doing that? What is the answer for who is the restrainer? We'll be talking about that, Lord willing, on our next lesson. Father, I want to thank you this morning with all my heart for your word. I just cannot imagine where we would be if we did not have the authority of your word. Lord, it is so precious, not only to have that authority of the word, but to have the Spirit of God who wrote the word to teach us. And I just pray, Lord, that you would sink these things deep in our heart. It was Paul's prayer. It was his compassion for the church at Thessalonica. He dearly loved those people. He dearly wanted them to be strong in the Lord. He wanted, and he knew that would only come if they knew the truth. Lord, I'm so thankful that the blessed hope for the church is that the Lord Jesus Christ could come back and we would be caught up together, gathered together with him, to be with him forever, at any moment, at any time. Lord, there is nothing to prevent it from happening right now. We're not in charge of that. You are. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to live this week as though we believed and trusted in you every day of the week. Help us, Lord, to be faithful witnesses and testimonies for you. And should you tarry, bring us back together again to fellowship in Christ, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week. No. This is it.